If you will please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, we will consider very carefully this morning the healing of the paralyzed man as described in Luke chapter 5 and beginning at verse 17. Luke chapter 5. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, we are already starting to catch on to how this son of David is not like all of the other kings of this world. And we're already beginning to catch on how his kingdom is not like the other kingdoms of this world. Whenever he speaks and whenever he works, we, by the Gospel of Luke, have been witnessing the redefining of what it means to be a truly great king. There have been great kings, but we are witnessing a truly great king. We have been witnessing what it means for a king to be strong for his people. We've been witnessing in the Gospel what it means for a king to have a strong arm. We've been witnessing a king's mercy on those who fear him, and we've been witnessing his lifting up and the exalting of the lowly. Many kingdoms of this world have had their food programs. But oh, how we have seen this king fill the hungry with good things. We have been witnessing a king who doesn't just point to God's remembrance. We've been witnessing a king who is God's remembrance of his mercy promised to Abraham and to all who believe like Abraham believed. We have been told that we must behold this and that we really have no other option but to give our devoted attention to these things and to make sure that we understand the significance and the truth of this king. We must behold. And the truth of what he does and what he says must not escape us. So, dear saints, if you will join me today, we must give our devoted attention to the healing of this paralyzed man. We must behold the working of the greatest king. Luke gives us a setting to this story, and it's a setting of power, and it's a setting of people. So before we look at the healing itself, let's consider the setting. Luke sets all of this up very carefully for us to help us understand. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, you notice, as Luke sets this up for us, there's a setting of power. And we first of all learn that Jesus was continuing to teach. We know from back in chapter 4 that Jesus himself described his teaching and his purpose for which he had been sent. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God. So when we read here in verse 17, we can assume that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God on this particular day. And Luke then tells us that the power to heal was present with the Lord as he continued his teaching ministry. Now, this description of Jesus as having the power to heal, it might initially make us think of only physical healing. But again, by now, at this point in the gospel, by now, we, especially after hearing about the healing of the leper and how Jesus told him to interpret his own healing, we should hear that the power to heal was with Jesus, and we ought to be thinking of what might be the greater gift in store. What we have learned in this gospel up to this point is enough, isn't it? To make us think that something wonderful is about to happen. And not just in the physical realm, because Jesus has the power to heal. It is Jesus, after all. He has the power to heal. So we ought to be at this point in coming through or working through the gospel, we ought to at this point be anticipating that we are about to witness a lesson that points to a greater lesson. We ought to be anticipating because Jesus has the power to heal. A gift that points to a greater gift. We should expect a healing that points to a greater healing. Because it is Jesus, after all, who has this power. But there's another power that's present on this day. And you'll notice again from verse 17, on this day, as Jesus was teaching, that Luke tells us that Jesus had begun to attract the attention of the teachers of the law in general and the Pharisees in particular. Now, this is noteworthy. We must not let this pass by because this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisees are at least explicitly mentioned. It's an important clue to the kind of effect that Jesus is beginning to have. The news about his teaching and the news about his miracles, this news is spreading and it's beginning to reach the religious leadership. Verse 17, you'll notice, says that not only were Pharisees and law experts in attendance on this day, but notice that they had come from Galilee and they had come from Judea. And perhaps most importantly, they had arrived from Jerusalem. This means that something new is about to happen. Jesus is about to do something. Or Jesus is about to say something. And he's about to display the authority and the power and the willingness to heal like he has already done several times. But this time, it's going to be under the technical, critical scrutiny of the law experts. Jesus has turned a corner. And there's no going back. And it's all heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is now under the technical examination by these groups. And certainly they've been sent out to inspect. Certainly they have been sent out to evaluate. Will they approve what they see? Will they not approve what they see or what they hear? Will Jesus pass the test? Will he be approved under their scrutiny? What kind of a report will they take back? Especially the report that goes back all the way to Jerusalem. So, there's a second thing we ought to be anticipating. Not just something that Jesus will do, but we ought to be anticipating to some degree that there's going to be a meeting of powers. And I wouldn't say really a meeting of powers, I would say a meeting of powers. So we have a setting of power, and we already have there for us the beginning of the setting of people. We have this first group of people, the law experts, and many of them were Pharisees. But then Luke further gives us a setting of people. Put your attention on verse 18 and 19. Luke goes on to say, "Then behold, men brought out on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst of Jesus, or into the midst before Jesus." So now we're introduced to the second group of people. The account of this in Mark's gospel tells us that four men were carrying the bed of their paralyzed friend. It was probably more like a cot. And four men make sense, doesn't it? You have one man on each corner carrying this cot, and they have their paralyzed friend laying on it. They approach this house, and we notice that they could not even find a way to squeeze through the door because the house was so full of people. But they did not carry that bed and their friend, however far they had come, to just simply turn around and go home because, oh, well, you know, after all, we got here too late. So Luke says, behold, pay attention. Watch what they do. Behold their determination. Behold their desperation. Behold their ingenuity. They start looking around. There's more than one way to get inside this house. Now, I don't know if this scene, as it begins to unfold here, I don't know if this was a scene that ended up looking like a real accomplishment of engineering, or if it might have even looked comical. But somehow, they get a bed with a paralyzed man lying on it, up on the roof, without dumping the man off his bed. I don't know how they did that, but there's ingenuity and there's desperation in this. And then, as if that's not enough, they begin to disassemble the roofing materials. Well, I mean, this is almost a comical sounding scene. It's a scene that almost sounds ridiculous. And more than that, it almost sounds like it's a rude interruption to the more important moment inside the house. Jesus is teaching, after all. He's under the technical and critical scrutiny of these law experts. And all of a sudden, there's all this noise at the door and commotion. And then there's this commotion and noise up on the roof. It's one thing, and I'm not picking on anybody because we've all been there. I've been there myself. It's one thing when something starts beeping or ringing in the middle of a sermon. It'd be another thing, wouldn't it, entirely, if during one of our meetings we heard a bunch of noise outside and then we heard scuffling on the roof. And we tried to ignore it and go on, and then all of a sudden, little specks of light began to show through the roof. So piece by piece then, Luke tells us, enough of the roof was removed so that a large hole, at least large enough for this man's bed to be lowered down through it, and here he comes. The man on his bed is lowered down right in front of Jesus in the middle of all of these people. So what might initially appear to be an interruption becomes the opportunity for Jesus to display his power to heal. However much noise must have been going on, however much of a commotion and a disturbance that this must have been to get this man up over and back down into this house, I believe that we can now assume that once he's plopped right there in front of Jesus, that the whole house, that whole crowd in and around had quickly become silent. Because there's nothing quite like somebody being publicly put on the spot to make a room go quiet. Jesus is now again the center of attention. The Pharisees and all the other law experts and everybody else have nothing else to do right now but to see how Jesus responds to the obvious problem now put in front of him. What were they thinking at that moment? Will he send this man away? Will he send these men away? Are all of the stories about him true? Will he really just speak a word with power and authority and heal the paralysis? If we had been there, we might have only seen the commotion. We might have been distracted by the scene of a man being carried in his bed. We might have even been somewhat amused at the entrance through the roof. But Jesus was not distracted. He looked at these men and their paralyzed friend, and he saw that they had faith. But then he says something that is totally unexpected. After all, we have this scene. We have a man who's paralyzed. He's laying on his bed. He has been carried and lowered down. He can't do anything for himself. He can't move himself around. And it's at this moment that Jesus makes a statement that is completely unexpected. He looks at the paralyzed man and he makes the pronouncement, you'll notice, and he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, I think everybody in that house must have been stunned at that moment. They must have been stunned and amazed because the stories about Jesus instantly healing people, They've heard those stories, and now Jesus has said something, and the paralyzed man is still paralyzed. This is not what some of them were expecting. But they're also stunned. And they would have also been amazed that Jesus has just made a pronouncement that only God can make. Man, your sins are forgiven you. You notice how unexpected it is. It's not a pronouncement about the paralysis. It's about the man's condemnation before God. Jesus hasn't said anything at all about the man's paralysis, but he has said something about the removal of condemnation and its replacement with pardon and peace with God himself. Do you hear what he has just said? I think that it must have been a moment of silent and a moment of stunned amazement. Well, verse 21, this gets the gears moving in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they begin to reason within themselves. They begin to think to themselves. And they ask a question which really isn't a question, is it? Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? I know it has a question mark at the end of it, but it really isn't a question, is it? It's a sermon. It really isn't a question, it's an accusation. It's not a question, it's a conclusion. Now, if they had said, upon hearing Jesus say, "Man, your sins are forgiven," if they had then said, "Who is this man?" that would have been fine. That would have been a legitimate question. But you'll notice that in this question, they just go ahead and answer it themselves. This man's a blasphemer. That's who this man is. They're not being humble. In this supposed question, they're not being teachable. They're not interested in the answer. They already know the answer. They think they already know. They're not willing to really learn who this man is. They instantly move to the decision that they already know that this man is a blasphemer. They are thinking the correct question, you'll notice, when they do ask, or when they're thinking to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, that's a good question, and that's exactly the question that Jesus wants to provoke in all of the thoughts who are listening. Are you listening? Is this question provoked in you? Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you have the question in your mind? Only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they've been provoked in that way, and that's exactly the way Jesus wanted to provoke them and to provoke everybody in this crowded house. Are you listening to what Jesus has just said? The Pharisees were at least listening, at least enough to recognize what he had just claimed. So they hear him. They hear him make a pronouncement that only God can make. And they conclude, you'll notice, that Jesus is a blasphemer. That is to say, as one commentator defines it, to blaspheme is to bring unmistakable and overt defilement to the divine name. That's what it means to blaspheme. So they conclude that by claiming the power to remove condemnation, and by claiming the power to grant forgiveness, Jesus has defiled the divine name. That Jesus has mixed the holy name with his certainly unholy name. That Jesus has corrupted the holy power with the unholy by claiming that he has divine power. So, you see, in their minds, instantly, there's no other option. Jesus has claimed a power that he just doesn't have. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows their accusation. So verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Jesus knows their thoughts. Now, listen very carefully to the question that he poses to the doubters, and it's for the benefit of everybody who is willing to listen to him. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Think about it. It's something of a riddle. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? How would you answer that question? You have to answer the question. And you have to answer it correctly. Now, before you answer it, think very carefully about what Jesus is asking. Notice, before you give an answer, notice first that Jesus does not ask which is easier to do. He asks, which is easier to say? Wouldn't you agree that both are hard to do? Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that both are, in fact, impossible to do except for God? Wouldn't you agree with that part of it? Isn't it true that only God can speak a word and pardon sin? Yes. Isn't it also true that only God can speak a word and instantly cure paralysis? Yes, that's also true. But notice, Jesus doesn't ask which is easier to do. They're both hard to do. They're both impossible to do, except for God. The question that's now being posed in this crowded house that has probably fallen into a stunned silence is this: which is easier to say? Do you know the answer? It might surprise you. Of these two statements, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, which of those two statements can be instantly verified and proven to be true? Imagine it this way. If I had been in the house on that day and I had said to someone, your sins are forgiven, how would you know if it had really happened? You wouldn't. I'm speaking of unseen things. There's nothing to see. The man doesn't look any different. He's still laying on his bed paralyzed. It's not verifiable. It's not visible. If I really had the power and if I really had the authority to say that, would you know? Or would it be that I'm just throwing around empty words into the air? You wouldn't be able to know because that statement cannot be instantly or visibly verified or proven true. The statement cannot be instantly, visibly proven untrue. It's an unseen spiritual reality. It might be hard to do. It might be impossible for me to do. But do you realize that it's easy to say? It's easy to say. In fact, anybody can just say it. You can be crazy and say it. You can be insane. You can walk around and claim to be God. You can walk around and claim to be doing all kinds of unverifiable, unseen things. It's easy to say, isn't it? How does anybody in that house know for sure whether Jesus really has that kind of power over sin or if he's just throwing out statements that nobody can prove or disprove? That's what the Pharisees were thinking. He's just a blasphemer. He's just making empty claims. He's claiming to have a power that he doesn't really have. But what if Jesus could say something as equally impossible? What if Jesus could say something that was as equally hard? And it could be instantly proven. And it could be visibly verified. Would they change their opinion? Would they begin to think differently whether Jesus speaks with authority and power? Would it remove their doubt if Jesus said something impossible and you could instantly see that it was true? Therefore, here's the answer to the riddle. It's much harder to say, get up and walk, if it's being said to a paralyzed man, because it can instantly be proven or disproven. Everybody in the room is going to know right away, aren't they? That's what makes it a hard thing to say. Be careful before you say things like that. Be careful before you look at a paralyzed man and say, get up and walk, because everybody's going to know whether you really have the power or whether you're just throwing empty words around. It's a hard thing to say. Everybody is about to know whether or not Jesus really has the power and whether or not he really has the authority in that room or if he is just speaking empty words. Now, notice where we are in the narrative. There is still a paralyzed man and he's still lying on his bed in front of Jesus. If Jesus says to the man, get up and walk, and the man does not get up and walk, then the Pharisees are right. Jesus is just making easy statements. He doesn't really have any divine power. So verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And Luke uses the word immediately. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house. When Jesus had healed the leper, we consider that in the section just before this one in Luke chapter 5, he told the leper how to interpret his own healing. By telling the leper to carefully go through the specific steps of a ceremonial cleansing, he was helping the leper to understand the power and the authority that had come upon him. This leper was to understand that he had fallen on his face before the one who could make him right before God. That he had brought his humble begging before the one who had the power and the one who had the authority and the one who had the tender willingness to but speak the word and by that word bring the benefits of a substitutionary atonement. Go to the shadows one more time is what Jesus had essentially told him. Go to the shadows one more time to understand the light that has come upon you. So when this paralyzed man is instantly healed by the spoken word of Christ, he and his friends and everybody in that house are told by Christ how to interpret the healing. The exit of that man from that house with his bed now no longer being carried by his friends, but carried in his own hands, was the impossible but immediate and visible proof that they were witnesses of the entrance into this world of the heavenly king prophesied by Daniel. The moment in the house must have been electric. Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know, watch this man walk. So that you may know what has really happened today. So that you may know what is the real power and authority and willingness that occupies this room in this house today among this crowd. Watch this man walk. The Pharisees had expressed their unbelief at who he was. Jesus had very willingly submitted himself to their scrutiny and to their precise analysis, and had proceeded to utterly destroy every reason to doubt. They had rightly said that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus then, with the physical, visible, immediate proof right before them, something that could be instantly verified, Jesus explicitly claims that He is the King of heavenly origin when He says, "I am the Son of Man." That's who you're watching. That's who you are listening to. It's His power that you are beholding today. The Son of Man has the power right here, right now, to forgive sins. Jesus is making an extraordinary claim, and it's instantly, visibly proven that He is the King. As we go back to that description from Daniel chapter 7, that He is the one draped with the robes of the clouds of heaven. The prophets had spoken of the promised King and His everlasting dominion. Can't you hear the chorus of the Old Testament prophets? "He will come. He will come," they had said. "He will rule," they had said. "He will rescue. He will rebuild the ruins. He will gather the outcasts." Daniel had joined in that chorus and said, "He will come, He will come. And He will have dominion, and He will have glory, and He will have a kingdom. And He will have an everlasting dominion, and He will have an indestructible kingdom." The prophets had all agreed in this. They had all used their fingers to point forward, saying, "He will, He will." And Jesus tells a paralyzed man to walk. And in that moment, Jesus is sweeping with His arm all of the prophets and all of the hopes and all of the promises. And He's saying, "I am, I am." The prophet Daniel had said that the Son of Man would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And Jesus tells a paralyzed man to walk. And in that, Jesus is saying, it's mine now. The dominion, which was all of our hopes, it was the hope of Israel. And the kingdom, which was the hope of Israel, and the power, Jesus says, it's mine. It's mine. It's mine. And you have the indisputable proof. It was immediate, verifiable. You can't prove me wrong. I've proven that I'm right. You wanted proof, and I gave you proof. Which is easier to say? I've said two things that are impossible, and I've proven it to you in a way that you cannot leave this house and deny, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Jesus tells a paralyzed man to walk, and He says, "You know that power, you know that dominion, you know that kingdom? It's mine. The dominion over sin in this world, it's mine now. The glory over misery, glory over weakness, it's mine now. The kingdom which will not fall to the invasion of sin, the kingdom which has a king who will be victorious over death itself," Jesus says, "it's mine." Jesus does not simply use His finger like all of the other prophets saying, he will, it's coming." He does not simply say that the Son of Man will have power like all of the other prophets. He speaks a word of forgiveness and then proves His power with physical healing and plainly declares the Son of Man has the power. And He has it on this earth. And He has it in this house, and He has it in this room with this believing man and his believing friends. So the formerly paralyzed man left the house, freed from the mastery of his paralysis. And oh, dear saints, do your hearts not rejoice within you when you hear this? that was but a kind and generous evidence that he was not only well, but that he was pardoned. A man walking now, pushing his way out of the house, was a most amazing moment in redemptive history. The prophets had all sung this chorus, "He will come, he will come. And he will forgive, and he will pardon, and he will have the power to rule, and he will have a kingdom that will never end." And there's this man, formerly paralyzed, and he's pushing his way out of the house. And it's a moment which says to us that all the promises are yes, and they're all amen in Jesus. So here's a summary. Give your careful attention to what we have just witnessed in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, has now given us three pictures of lessons and gifts. Luke has given us three pictures of greater lessons and greater gifts. What Jesus says and does with Peter, and then what Jesus says and does with the leper, show that there are lessons and then there are greater lessons. There are gifts, but they point to greater gifts. And now, with the healing of the paralytic, we should look for the same thing. All three stories show that Jesus is not interested and was not sent to simply or only relieve these men of their physical suffering. He's a greater king than that. His kingdom has greater gifts than that. His treasury is filled with riches that cannot be touched by the moths or by rust. He has a treasury that's filled with riches that even death cannot take away. What a king this is! What riches belong to him? And he is such a generous king. And he is such a great king. And he's such a tenderly merciful king that he opens up his treasury and he shares it with all of the members of his kingdom. The physical relief and the physical healings were a platform to display the authority and the power and the tender willingness of Jesus to provide spiritual healing for all who come to him in faith. The granting of these temporary gifts was the opening of a doorway for these men to step through and to contemplate the gifts that are eternal. So wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is it upon eternal treasures that cannot be taken away, or have they come to rest upon things that just won't last? Upon what are you building your spiritual rest? Think about Peter, as described at the beginning of this chapter. The more important lesson for Peter is not that Jesus can relieve the suffering of empty fishing nets, but that Jesus has the power and the authority and the vision to pierce a man's soul. That's the lesson. We know that that is the greater lesson because that's how Peter himself responds. Peter responds as if the full fishing nets are not the relief that he really needs. Peter's begging before Jesus was an admission, not of the economic troubles of a fisherman, but the spiritual poverty of a sinner. Peter saw the full fishing nets, and he understood the greater lesson. The full catch was a generous gift. But when an unholy sinner crumbles with his confession before the holy king, and when this king says, "Don't be afraid." Now that's the greatest gift of all. All of those fish had to be traded away that day at the market. But forgiveness abounds to glory and to eternity. Where are all of the coins today that would have been collected from selling those fish then? But where is Peter today? With the raising of those fishing nets also came the raising of the voice of a man's lamentation. And Peter, despite all of his secret sins and misdeeds dark, found a gracious ear to hear him. Consider the leper. The more important lesson for the leper is not that Jesus can relieve the suffering of leprosy, but that Jesus has the power and the authority and the willingness to heal a man's soul. We know that is the greater lesson because of the instruction of restoration to the approved worship of the covenant and the restoration to the welcoming and forgiving presence of God through the gift of a substitutionary atonement which rescues men and women out of the walking death of the outcast and unwelcomed and unclean into the light and life and cleansing of the Holy Spirit and to the very throne of the very foot of the throne of grace. That's the instruction that Jesus gave to the leper. No, really, what is the power that has come upon you? That was the greater gift. The relief from leprosy, yes, it was a generous gift. But when a spiritually unclean outcast falls on his or her face and they simply cast themselves upon the willingness of the Holy King, and when this Holy King extends his hand and says, "You are clean. I'm willing. I love to be willing. I delight to be willing." Now, that's the greatest gift of all. To wash away the leprous stain is generous, but to wash away the crimson stain, grace alone availeth. And the more important lesson for the paralytic, and the more important lesson for his friends, and the more important lesson for the Pharisees is not that Jesus can relieve the suffering of paralysis, but that Jesus has the undeniable power and authority and mercy to forgive a man's sins. We know that is the greater lesson because that is what Jesus now explicitly says. The relief from the paralysis was indeed a very generous gift. But when desperate sinners put aside all excuses, and when they throw down all the obstacles, and when they find no rest until they find Christ, and when they find Him to be merciful, now that's the greatest gift. A man came to Jesus with not just fainting in his body, but with a fainting and paralyzed spirit. And he left holding his bed because his true comfort and his sweet support was the promised mercy. Dear saints in the Lord, apply what we have seen today to your own soul. Drink deeply from the well that we have stood beside today. And bring up this refreshing water. And drink your fill today of mercy. And drink your fill today of this hope that Christ gives to all of His people. Drink your fill of His power and His authority and His vision and His mercy. The prophets frequently spoke of the hope of the forgiveness only God could grant. For example, Isaiah had said this, or God had said through Isaiah in chapter 43 of that prophecy, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And later again, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Saints, drink deeply from the assurances that are yours in Christ. Have you come to the Lord? Have you cast yourself upon Him? Have you cried out to Him for His mercy? Have you called upon Him? He gives you this assurance that He has been found by you, that you have His abundant pardon. Jeremiah had said this. He said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Have you cast your soul upon Christ? Have you cried out to Him humbly for His mercy? Then know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And this great divine Son of Man King, who comes with all of the signs and indications of deity, who comes to have this kingdom and this power, He displays it in tenderness. He displays a power that's greater than the Babylonian or the Persian or the Greek or the Roman empires ever had. And He marshals this power and He marshals this authority with tenderness in His hands and tenderness in His touch, to touch the lowly and humble sinner who's begging on his knees before Him. He's on his face before Him, and He reaches out with tenderness and says, "Man, your condemnation is removed. I love to remove it. I delight in mercy. I delight in forgiving the poor in spirit. I delight in opening up the treasury and allowing the poor to come in and to be filled with good things." Dear saints, drink deeply from the mercy that is yours in Christ. Drink deeply of the tenderness that is yours in Christ. The prophet Micah, he said this, "Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob. You will give mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." And this is why we are called today to join in with them. Notice what happens. This man in verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." How unexpected this day has turned out, is what they're saying. And this is why we are called to join today, to join in with them in glorifying God with amazement and in glorifying God with fear. The time of the overflowing and outpouring of the mercy of God as promised to Abraham, as sworn to the fathers from the days of old, has arrived in the arrival of the promised divine Son of Man King. What a moment this was. What a moment this was. Have we not also called upon this Savior? Have we not also been forgiven the iniquity of our sins? Behold our hiding place. Behold our preservation from trouble. Our King has not only surrounded them, but He has surrounded us with songs of deliverance. Let me conclude today with one final application. And I want a certain group of people in our auditorium now to pay special attention to what I'm going to say. Some of you have not professed faith in Christ. You're not baptized, and you're not a member of any church. And I suppose there's lots of reasons in your own mind why that is the case, even up to today. I would like for you, for this moment, to think about the Pharisees who were sitting in this room inside this house. And I want you to think about how they were listening. How were they listening to the preaching of Jesus? Were they listening as if it had anything to do with them, really? Were they listening as if they were concerned for their own souls? Or were they just simply there to scrutinize and to criticize and to pass it off as nonsense? Matthew Henry describes how they listened. And I want you to listen to the description that he gives to how the Pharisees were behaving on that day and how they were listening. This is what he says. He says, "They sat by as persons unconcerned, as if the word of Christ were nothing to them. They sat by as spectators, censors, and spies, to pick up something on which to ground a reproach or accusation. How many," Matthew Henry then asks, and I'm asking this question of you now also, "how many are there in the midst of our assemblies where the gospel is preached that do not sit under the word but sit by? It is to them as a tale that is told to them, not a message that is sent to them. They are willing that we should preach before them, but not that we should preach to them." I wonder if you would be willing to admit whether that is a description of you. It's certainly very evident of the Pharisees and the scribes there. So be assured of this then. It is not as if the unrepentant Pharisees caught Jesus in a bad mood. And it's not as if Peter and the leper and the paralytic and his friends happened to catch Jesus in a good mood. You know what's true? They all found Jesus to be good. When the poor in spirit and when those who are mourning and grieving over their sins, when they find Jesus, they find him to be good. When the lowly in heart come begging before him, when those who readily confess and acknowledge the staining of their sinfulness, when they come crawling before him and begging his mercy, begging his tender willingness, if he would but extend his hand of forgiveness to them, do you know what they find? They always find him to be good. They always find him to be good, to delight in mercy. But you know what else is true? The Pharisees, they didn't happen to catch Jesus in a bad mood. They also find him to be good. And that, I hope, you'll take as a warning to your own soul. Because when the proud come to him, and when those who imagine themselves to be spiritually rich and upright and in need of nothing, and fine all by themselves, and right with God all by themselves, they also find Jesus to be good when he resists their pride, when he will not extend his hand to those who think they have nothing that they need from him. I hope that you'll take that and consider how you yourself listen to the preaching of the gospel, whether you're sitting under it or you're just sitting by. Do you listen with humility, or do you listen as if you are really just unconcerned? Do you listen as if the word of Christ is everything, or do you listen as if it's really nothing to you? Are you simply today a spectator? Or have you really listened to what Jesus has claimed? Have you really witnessed from the gospel what Jesus has the power and the authority and the willingness to do for all who humbly come before Him? The proud and the unconcerned will also find Jesus in the very end. They'll find Him to be terrifyingly good. So why wait until it's too late? Why not find Him today? Why not find Him in your own humility, in your own brokenness over your own sins, with your own confession of your sinfulness? Why not find Him today to be good, as He delights in mercy for all who call upon Him? I hope that you'll genuinely take that to your soul today.